Seven biblical principles regarding personal appearance. Here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. Principle number one. By our appearance, we make a public statement about ourselves, our priorities, and our goals. We give a visual image by which others can form a concept of what we are all about. Jane.
Luke 16:19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day.
And Kathy, James 2:2-3.
For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, then you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool.
Good, thank you. The appearance of the wealthy man in both these texts is designed to convey importance. I am somebody. A modern equivalent might be include wearing clothes with a designer label that hangs out. Our facial expressions also project essential clues to others about the kind of people we are. Proverbs 27:19. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Our face may reflect an inner person who is full of joy. Proverbs 15:13. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. By contrast, our faces may reflect a very different kind of inner man. Scripture speaks of haughty eyes, Proverbs 21:4. A brazen face, Proverbs 7:13. Lofty eyes and eyelids raised in arrogance, Proverbs 30:13. And the bold face of the wicked, Proverbs 21:29. God is personally offended at the pride reflected in such hard, self-centered countenances. He says in Isaiah 2:11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Okay, first principle then. By our appearance, we make a public statement about ourselves, our priorities, and our goals. Any thoughts or questions? Sue.
This one, I've often wondered about this over the years. The bold face of the wicked in Proverbs. I've read that just recently, and I'm not real sure what that means, the bold face of the wicked.
It goes back to that same, the same thoughts that you have in the other things. It's, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do this. It's haughtiness. It is exclusive. It excludes God. It just says, my will be done. And God, your will is secondary or may not count for me or concern me at all. Any other thoughts?
I would guess there must be a line between dressing appropriately to come to church versus we belonged to a church before we moved here. It seemed like it was going the wrong way to us. And some of the youth who were allowed to leave the music and cut off jeans with holes in that knees, it just seemed like it distracted the reverence of God in our assembly. And that bothered me, going the opposite way as much as...
Well, it's making a statement that way too, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is where I belong. I'm with these people over here who represent this, and you can accept me or not, but that's what I'm going to stand for.
And that it doesn't matter if you like it or not.
Yeah, yeah. It kind of an arrogant, defiant attitude.
Maybe we could put it in a positive sense. Ask you, why do you wear a suit and tie?
You know, the question is, why ought I not wear a vest? And it's because somebody told me, I used to wear a vest every Sunday, and somebody said, I'm offended by that, and I took it off. They said, this is Arizona. We don't do this. This is something we don't do. I wore a beard when I moved here. And somebody said to me, you remind me of someone I know who had an affair. There went the beard. And I had worn that beard for 15 years, and I said, that beard is not important enough to me to jeopardize a relationship with somebody in this church. And so it went. You know, who we are is portrayed in the way we look this morning. Gives everybody clues as to who we are.
But why do you wear different clothing today than any other day?
That's a good question. I wear for a couple of reasons. One, John MacArthur said one time that if he had his way, he'd come to church wearing he's the pastor of Grace Community Church, wearing a shirt that said Grace is where it's at. It's a t-shirt. You know, just comfortable. And for me, for the most part, I just want to wear something comfortable. I don't, on Sunday, I don't wear anything comfortable.
It's the tie that binds.
because there are people who would be offended by that. And frankly, it's for the older people. They grew up with certain expectations, and I'm not going to offend that because I'm not going to distance myself from them. I don't want them. I want their attention to what I'm going to preach, and I don't want something going on that they're putting a block up because of the way I'm dressed.
Yeah, I was thinking for myself. I wear a tie and a suit because I want today to be different as the Lord's Day every other day, and I also want to present myself at my best to the Lord. It helps me to keep in mind that this is not a casual thing. We're coming into the presence of the Creator of the universe.
Right.
And that if some dignitary was going to visit our congregation this Sunday, would that affect the way that we approach, you know, the way that we dress? If you were called to the White House to visit with the president,
would you wear the blue jeans with the holes in the knees? I wear a dress-up kind of thing because I want to make a statement. I take this day seriously. I've worked all week long for this day, and I want to be prepared, and I hope that other people's hearts are prepared, too. Yvonne.
It's in respect to the Lord.
Yeah.
If you're in everyday clothes, and, you know, it's more that you adore the Lord and want to be your best for him.
Exactly, which is exactly what Dean was just saying. Okay, we got to move on, folks. We'll stop for each one, but I don't want to get stuck. We got a long way to go here. And you got some things you can get really stuck on later on. Principle two, our appearance can intentionally and hypocritically create a false impression of ourselves. Jesus attacked this kind of insincerity in Matthew 6:16-18. Beth?
Whenever you do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Good. Christ condemned the false impression or image of holiness conjured up by the Pharisees when they neglected their appearance in order to look gaunt. They were deceiving others into thinking that their dedicated fasting and commitment to religious self-deprivation had actually taken a toll on their health. It was phony. And it was an appearance that was intended to convey something that wasn't true about them. When I was growing up, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. And the difference between a Pentecostal church and a charismatic church is with the charismatics, anything goes. With the Pentecostals, they at least are serious enough about their religion to be legalistic about it. And we had a group come in, a family, and nobody wore any makeup, nor did they wear any jewelry. And they took great pride in the fact that they didn't do that. That they came in like plain people, you know, Wanda Wallflower kind of deal. They equated their plain appearance with personal holiness, which is nonsense. It became a proud exercise in look how plain I am. Okay, so our appearance can intentionally and hypocritically create a false impression of ourselves. Principle number three. Appearance can be useful can be used in sinful ways to manipulate and defraud others. A person can intentionally dress in a way that appeals to other people's lust. Shannon, Proverbs 7:10.
And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart.
So a woman comes to meet this young man dressed as a harlot, which means harlots have uniforms. There's a way to dress if you're a harlot. She was dressed that way. This woman was proclaiming herself to be a harlot by the revealing immodesty of her clothing. Her appearance advertises her availability to engage in immorality, offering herself to love and be loved. But it's all fraudulent, cunning, and manipulative, having nothing to do with love and everything to do with lust. Her immodest appearance is specifically designed to stimulate the attention and interest of those she intends to use for her own selfish purposes. In Proverbs 6:25, a father warns his son, and I love this, that the appearance of women like this is such a dangerous trap that he must even guard his eyes. Do not desire her beauty, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Okay? Men are just as capable of manipulating women through their appearance as women are of men. Ezekiel 23:12. Janet.
She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men.
They were magnificently dressed, and this woman actually represents Israel. But it's an analogy, which means there has to be some basic truth in the reality that you can then analogize to something else. Now, you may raise your eyelids at this. The current rash of drooping belt lines among teenage boys illustrates, thank goodness there's nobody here that way this morning, this same tendency to manipulate through a fraudulent appeal to lust. Christian men and women have no business engaging in this sort of worldly conduct, as Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. Bill.
Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart.
From a pure heart. Okay? Anybody want to make any comments at this point?
And would you give us your rendition of Pants on the Ground?
Have you ever heard of Pants on the Ground? Explain what that is.
No, there was a man that did an American Idol audition, and it was, I guess, his own song, making fun of the men whose pants are on the ground.
Because they don't wear a belt.
They wear a belt.
Let's not go too deeply into the subject. Well, we've all seen it, and, it's all I can do, and it really is, to just keep from going up behind that guy and going, yuck, and you want to pull him down? There you go. You got it down. Now try to walk that way. Okay, principle number 4. Because of sin, nakedness is shameful. Before the fall, it wasn't like that. Genesis 2:25. Dean?
And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
But the fall changed everything. Genesis 3:7.
And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
As a result of sin's effect on the human heart, public nudity became shameful. In Jeremiah 13:26, God uses the shame of nudity as a picture of the utter humiliation to which he intends to subject Judah because of their sin. I myself have also stripped your shirts off over your face, your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. This is such an important issue that Exodus 20:26, God forbade Israel from building an elevated altar, telling the priests, you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Even more specifically, and hold on to your seatbelts here, Isaiah 20:4 says, the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Anyone in the and this is not part of it's facetious. Anyone in the market for a bathing suit would do well to read this beforehand. Sumo wrestlers too. Okay. Anybody want to have any comments or questions on that? Anybody have the nerve to have any comment? Sue.
I do. On the Isaiah, the king of Assyria will lead away the captives and so on.
Yep.
And I met the one before. The altar, so you don't go up, and he's saying, No, don't put yourself forward. Don't think you're the greatest. Is that
important? Where are we at there?
No, important issue on Exodus. God forbade Israel from building an elevated altar.
Right.
Can you explain that a little more?
Right. In the construction of the altar, which was a big, I've forgotten the dimensions. I think it's like 10 by 10 altar. And they would put the bodies of the sacrifices up there to be burned. And the priest who went up there was not to make some kind of an elevated platform to put that on, that he had to then walk up on, and people could look under this. They basically, the men wore skirts. You know, they wore big dresses with a belt and that kind of thing. And so they weren't to do that. They weren't to do anything that would violate the sanctity of the thing by people checking out somebody's legs. Dean?
Well, there's also a connection with Canaanite religion. They found Canaanite pagan altars, like at Megiddo, that have steps going up to them, and they would walk up on them. So there was also that connection.
But weren't they
too
worshiping? Weren't they killing their children? Some of them in those early days.
That was Moloch.
Well, there was child sacrifice all throughout Canaanite religion, as well as cultic prostitution, both male and female.
Okay.
Was part of that whole thing. So there was nakedness and shame there, mm-hmm, connected with the whole thing as well.
Was it also to reduce the temptation?
Yeah, that's exactly what it was about. Yes, that's what it was about. That, and the not only the temptation but the distraction. Deb,
wasn't part of the humiliation of Christ that he was stripped?
Yeah.
And beaten?
Yeah.
And we take that very lightly. And
Jews didn't. Yeah, the Jews didn't, and they still don't to this day. When you go to the Holocaust Museum, they show part of the shame that the Nazis imposed upon Jewish women was they stripped them all down before they put them in the showers to kill them. And it's within that culture and within the Bible. Nakedness is shameful. You know, and people go to nudist colonies like, it's no big deal, we're already cool with this. Right. Baloney. Mike?
I was just going to say on the news the other day, there was a story of Afghani women playing sports, and they had to do it in an enclosed area. They were running. They still had a lot of their garb on, the official things that they had to wear to cover themselves, but they were fearful of doing it outside because of the society was so against them showing any parts of themselves at all. I mean, they're only allowed to show their eyes, I think.
Yeah.
And those have to be with no makeup on them.
And with that burqa on, you can't even see the eyes.
Yeah.
I really think the Muslims overdo it, but I have to say I appreciate their concern with personal modesty. And I think we could go a long way by adopting some of their ways, certainly not to the extreme that they go. But that concern for modesty is a good thing. Not to the extreme that they go, either in wearing burqas or in publicly beating women who are, you know, who you can see their ankle or something like that.
I think their understanding or their purpose is correct. It's more of a cultural thing than it is really probably a religious thing. I mean, I know they're very strong with this issue, but you know, it just seems like that that they carry it to an extreme.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Any comments about number four? Okay. Let's go on to number five. Christians must avoid causing others to stumble by their appearance. Terry, 1 Corinthians 8:12.
By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, they sin against Christ.
Although this passage has to do with non-moral issues such as eating meat offered to idols, it demonstrates the seriousness of wounding a fellow believer's conscience. The way we dress is not a private activity. It can profoundly affect anyone else who sees us, even causing him or her to sin. Our appearance should be designed to strengthen others morally and spiritually, not tear them down by leading them unnecessarily into temptation, oftentimes in the name of my freedom. I'm free to dress like I want. Well, as a Christian, you're not. I mean, that's the stark fact of the matter. You're not. You're not free to dress as you want. You're not free to cause your brother to stumble. Otherwise, we sin not only against our brothers and sisters in Christ, we sin against Christ. That's what he's saying here. Okay, in Luke, and rather Matthew 5:28 and 29, Jesus said this. Lynn?
I say to you that anyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery and her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell.
How could a Christian possibly feel comfortable about wearing something that could make others commit mental adultery? That's a very good question. How could he or she callously tempt them with a sin that is so serious, Jesus said they are in danger of hell because of it, and said you'd be better by chopping out your right eye than to do that? To answer that the problem is in his mind, not my clothing, would demonstrate a selfish, heartless callousness that cares nothing for the welfare of others. Beth?
And you can be sure that women, or men, but I'm thinking women who dress that way, it isn't only because that's what I like to wear. My dear, you are out to poke someone.
You're out looking for attention.
Don't pass it off as just, this is my taste.
Yeah. I'm not buying that either. Paul?
There was another story in this week about a couple that had teenage boys that had become, I think, married after the both of them. I don't think the boys belonged to both of them. But anyway, they joined a nudist camp, and then they started practicing nudity around the house, offensive to the boys. And when the boys went to the authority, and now there's a big question. As to who has rights here. Do the boys have to pay and watch that during the day when they're home, or do they take them away from that family and put them in a family that... And this was, again, one of these personal rights things that was reported.
It's a sad thing that our culture has lost any sense of shame.
And to ignore your children when they tell you, that makes me uncomfortable.
Yeah, absolutely. Very sad. Any other thoughts? Dean?
Yeah, it's, you know, the dangerous question of trying to apply it to the culture, but how do we quantify this in terms of clothing styles of our day? You know, we talked about the clothing of a harlot. Well, it's easy to say, well, I'm not dressed like a prostitute. You know, we see, you know, we know that there's to identify prostitutes on the street. But the issue is not just with prostitution. The issue is with modesty. And so what I'm wondering is how do we evaluate modern styles in hopes of being modest? Are there specific guidelines that we can make without being legalistic about it?
My opinion is that the person himself is probably not the best judge. I had a... When I was teaching, I was a teacher for 7 years before I became a pastor. When I was doing that, I was teaching a junior high school, and there were people who, children, girls for the most part, who were dressed very inappropriately. I would have them write in a journal every day at the beginning of the period, and I would walk around the class up and down the aisles looking to see what they had written, and I'd make little grammatical comments about it. You know, this is good, that needs to be corrected, you might look at this, and that kind of thing. There was one girl who, when I walked up behind her to look over her shoulder to look at this paper, I saw everything I didn't want to see. And I know there was no point talking with this girl, so I called her mother. And I said, you know, you're responsible for the way your daughter dresses. You need to be more sensitive to the way she dresses. And the woman's response was, you're a dirty old man. And I'm saying, no, I'm not. I'm just somebody who's offended by what your daughter is doing to me and to other men. The part that really got to me was one of my fellow female teachers came to the girl's defense and said, that's her freedom. And, you know, I thought, you know, lady, you are so out to lunch. You have no idea of what you do to men when you proclaim that to be your freedom.
And, Pastor, it's only gotten worse.
Yeah, it hasn't gotten any better, that's for sure.
Our daughter talks about these things. She's a school teacher. And it's, the teacher has no authority anymore. They can't touch him.
They didn't have much authority back when I was teaching, but I know they have no authority now. You didn't bother to go to the administration because you weren't going to get any help. Either you controlled the situation with the strength of your personality or you were lost because you were on your own and you just took the stand and it was...
Junior high is the toughest.
Junior high is a tough time. Junior high is a great time, but it's also a tough time. The kids are so full of life, so full of energy. They're developing a sense of humor. They're developing some intellectual ability to think conceptually. It's a great time, but, man, it's a tough time in terms of discipline. Deb?
Yeah, I don't know which prophet said it, but he said, we have become a nation without shame. And when you think about it, if you think that prophet would be appalled by our society.
Yeah, he'd be offended by us.
What do you think God is?
Yeah, exactly. When God said to Adam and Eve, why do you say you're naked, you know, in the Garden of Eden, he didn't then add, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. He made coverings for them. Yeah, there is an issue of shame here now that there wasn't before sin entered into the picture here.
Are men afraid to speak up for the same reason that they're going to get branded as a dirty old man?
Absolutely. It's intimidating. And they probably will be branded as a dirty old man.
Yeah.
You better believe it.
Are men in churches afraid to speak up?
I have to say, I didn't say much after that either. I just turned the other way because I thought, you know, my teaching credential was on the line here.
Yeah.
So how do you deal with that within the family of God?
I went into the ministry. Yeah, I copped out. Yeah, it's tough. Any other comments? If not, let's move on to number 6. Beautiful appearance is a good thing, created by God. 1 Samuel 16:12 says David was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. In verse 7, God told Samuel, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God made David a man after his own heart, but he also gave him an outward appearance that would be attractive to the people of Israel, whose main concern, like that of most people today, was with outward, not inward, reality. God knows our eyes are work a lot better than our brains. So he gave David good appearance, but he also had a heart after God. In Ezekiel 16, God is portrayed as tenderly beautifying Israel in an act of his love for her. Clint, Ezekiel 16, verses 10 to 13. Would you read that for us?
I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and with sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty.
So God is seen here beautifying Israel. And again, this is an analogy, but it depends upon the reality being something that people can relate to. So, and by the way, I never encouraged any of my kids to get any piercings, but here you have God putting a ring in the girl's nostril. So yeah. Kind of difficult to argue with God on that. I didn't when Shannon wanted to get her ears pierced. And I thought it was cute. It was a little girl. But if she'd gone for the nostril thing, I think I'd have... God uses beauty to bring couples together through mutual attraction. Song of Solomon 2:9. Tom?
My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice.
So a young woman is here admiring the appearance of the man she has come to love, and she loves the fact that he enjoys looking at her as well. He feels the same way about her and is captured by her beauty. Tom 2:14.
Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely.
So here you have two people just admiring each other's beauty. After the couple is married, and in chapter 3, verse 6, each one continues to be engrossed. And it's almost embarrassing to read this. In fact, I heard at one time that priests weren't allowed to read it until they were 30 years old. Because each one continues to be engrossed in the other's attractive appearance as they fall deeper and deeper in love with each other. Principle 7. But... That's never a good sign, is it? But outward beauty must be secondary to inward beauty. Solomon's Chronicle doesn't allow us to follow the couple into their old age, but they would inevitably have lost their outward beauty. At the age of 94, my mother looked in the mirror, contemplating all her wrinkles and sagging flesh, and she made a profound comment, "Old age is ugly." That's the truth. The stark fact of the matter is that every one of us, if we live long enough, got good news and bad news, is doomed to become ugly in our old age. Boy, that's tough, isn't it?
You know, that isn't exactly the way I look at it, because I'm in that stage.
It's going to get worse, Paul. My mom made that statement 2 years ago.
I'm serious. That's all you see in me. You don't see me.
Let's read the rest of this. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at me. But Christians have the confidence that this isn't the end of the story. Ephesians 5:27 says that Christ has sanctified us, quote, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Revelation 19:8 says the church in the end times, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Our resurrected bodies will be without spot or wrinkle, and our clothing will at last justify the old saying that clothes make the man. 1 Peter 1:4 says that our eternal inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Meanwhile, it is incumbent on Christians to increasingly change their focus from outward beauty to inward beauty, as Beth has done. Sue, 2 Corinthians 4:18.
We look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Peter applies this principle in a very practical way to Christians here and now. Mike, 1 Peter 3:3 and 4.
Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God.
Christian couples who can't or any other couple who can't make this transition from attraction to each other's outward beauty, which is inevitably going to fade, to admiring one another's inward beauty, are headed toward a middle-age crisis that could even end in divorce. This is becoming more and more important because of today's youth-oriented culture. Amen. Peter instructs us to dress modestly and concentrate on becoming inwardly beautiful. The women about whom he was writing often dyed their hair purple, or even with rainbow colors, trying to attract attention to themselves by their appearance. They piled it high on their heads, sticking jewelry, gold, and silver pins, and even tortoise shells into it in order to display their wealth on their heads. Some wore imported blonde wigs from Germany that were scented with perfume from India and decorated with diamonds and emeralds. You knew the status of a woman and her husband by looking at her hair. So Peter says, in essence, now work on your inside rather than your outside. Stop trying to attract other people's attention and become the kind of person whose inward beauty is attractive and pleasing to God. Anything that we do for the purpose of calling attention to ourselves, whether it's overdressing, as these women did, underdressing so that we attract others with our bare skin, or underdressing the way the Pharisees did to artificially make themselves appear gaunt and poor, reflects an overemphasis on outward appearance and an underemphasis on real spiritual beauty within should be our hearts. Final conclusion. Dress fashionably enough so that you don't stand out, but dress modestly and keep your priorities straight. Any last comments in the last 3 minutes? Mike.
I think I heard you one time way back when I was learning a lot from you make the statement that you need to ask yourself the question why in your own heart, why am I doing what I'm doing? And I know you said earlier in the class that you're probably not your best judge, which is true. So you need to ask yourself, but you need to ask somebody else too.
Yeah, that's true. You're the only one you can ask about your motives, and so you have to ask yourself that. But in terms of is this okay? Probably we're so capable of rationalizing or justifying ourselves or deceiving ourselves. You know, the heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. And who can know it? We can't. We are so good at deceiving ourselves so that we come up with the conclusions we want to come up with that we have to be open to other people's input to gain an objective perspective. Deb?
You have to ask the question, is this okay? It's probably not.
Yeah, error on the side of caution. Okay, if we are all through, let's close in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you are the one who began the whole creation. Your will and your wisdom is what guides it. And we look to you for the wisdom to know how to live within it. Give us, as your people, that wisdom, that we might glorify your name. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.